short break, and when we come back, we shall focus on the ongoing destruction of Cameroon's pristine rainforests by European Union companies. Stay with us.
EU destroying Cameroon's rainforest for rubber.
You're listening to Africa Today. Africa Today is an analytical weekly review of political, economic, and social events in Africa, the world's second largest continent. The series is broadcast every week on Saturdays and Sundays by IRIB English Radio.
Cameroonian activists recently gathered in front of the headquarters of the European Union delegation in the country's capital, Yaoundé, to demand the end of the EU support for rubber originating from rainforest destruction.
The rally was held on the occasion of the International Day of the World's Indigenous Peoples after 10,000 hectares of rainforest in the south of Cameroon, an area of about the size of Paris, were destroyed by the French multinational rubber company Halcyon Agri. Indigenous people have been greatly affected by this destruction of the rainforest. An inhabitant of the forest speaks on deforestation.
La forêt est tellement importante pour nous. Alors quand quelqu'un vient donc toucher à ça, ça nous fait mal au cœur. Ça nous fait tellement mal au cœur. Parce que si nous voyons ce que les sociétés forestières ont fait dans les IFA, là où les engins passent, ils dévastent la forêt. Tous les plantes et médecines qui sont là, ils déterrent ça, ils tuent ça. Et ça crée problème.
For more on the dangers facing Cameroon's rainforest, we have contacted Samuel Nguifo, an award-winning Cameroonian lawyer. He's the founder of the Center for Environmental Development. Thanks a lot for your time, Sam. Now, the European Union claims to be at the forefront of environmental conservation, yet companies from member states are destroying Cameroon's rainforest. This is clearly a case of double standards. Now, what's your take?
If I look at what is going on in not only in Cameroon, but in the rest of the Congo Basin countries in Central Africa, yes, there is a lot of logging activities going on. There is a lot of forest destruction going on involving companies of totally diverse nature, either logging companies or mining companies, companies involved in agro industries, large construction companies. So this is a very clear trend that destruction is happening, and we see the forest clearly disappearing. We are very much concerned by what we see. And what we also hear is the speeches, the discourse in Europe and in the rest of the world. Everybody claims to be protecting the environment. But what some companies do is totally contrary to what their states are saying. And this is a trend also that we see, we have been witnessing in the past 30 years.
The government of Cameroon has been criticized for failing to take action to protect the country's rainforest. The masses feel they have been abandoned by the government and are now at the mercy of foreign companies destroying the rainforest.
Cameroon still has 40% of its indigenous forest. The government grants licenses for logging in alignment with their forestry policy. Despite this, illegal logging and land grabbing is a constant battle for the community. No major Baka Pygmy community have a naturally strong commitment to protect their forest.
why is the Cameroonian government failing to take tangible action to stop these European multinationals from destroying the country's rainforest?
I think that one of the most destructive actions against the forest, besides logging, was putting in the mind of the decision makers in Africa that they can't do it. They can't achieve development without logging. They have forest on their land. They were very lucky to receive this from nature, and they have to log. They have to grant logging rights, and a forest is supposed to be cut and provide income to the state. I think this is a major mistake. It's an assumption that is totally false, but our policies in Central Africa are all built on this assumption. Nobody thinks the forest can generate income without being logged.
It's estimated that nearly 40% of Cameroon is forested. However, the country is rapidly losing this critical natural resource. According to estimates, more than 3 million hectares of Cameroon's forests have been cleared since 1990, an area approximately the size of Belgium.
Now, Mr. Samuel, what is the general state of the rainforest in Cameroon?
We do not have like a yearly or a periodical assessment of what we have in the forest. So it's very difficult to have scientific grounds to really say what is going on. What we see from our visits on the field is that the forest is very clearly disappearing. A major part of the wildlife is also disappearing, and one of the reasons is that logging has opened access to the forest to many people, including poachers, who were able to go as far as possible to have access to wildlife habitats and log in a very huge quantity. So these are the side effects of logging.
Now, a very grim outlook there on Cameroon's rainforest, which needs collective action for its protection. The future of our planet is Africa, because the continent's people, biodiversity, and habitats are crucial for genetic diversity in face of climate change.
In a bid to meet the ever-growing demand of forest products and resources at international level, such as wood, palm oil, rubber, and other elements harnessed by industrial logging and extensive agriculture, this will only further deplete Africa's biggest carbon sink. What should be done to stop the destruction of the rainforest in Cameroon that is part of the Congo Basin rainforest area that absorbs carbon dioxide that would otherwise be released into the atmosphere?
I think the very first thing that we should do will be to have a meeting bringing together all the stakeholders to assess what has been done in forest management so far, and to learn the lessons that we can get from what we did in the past 20 years, 25 years, and from there to take decisions. Illegal logging is going on, legal logging is not sustainable, the forest is disappearing, and yet nobody says, let's stop and look behind us to see how we were able to perform. And then from there, let's plan the future. This would be done by any person with a little sense of logic to assess what he did. In fact, every single person at the end of the year assesses what happened in his life in the previous year, and on the grounds of the lessons learned, plans the future, right? Why don't we do it as a state, as a region, the Congo Basin? Why don't we do it for such an important resources that we were so blessed to have on our land?
In an effort to preserve the Cameroon rainforest, it's essential to have political will from the government to stop the greed by European multinationals which do not care about the environment. A local here feels corruption by the authorities is a major factor.
Now, are you optimistic that governments and international community will take action to save and preserve Cameroon's rainforest and indeed Africa's rainforest?
I think if we don't act very fast and if we don't act with very clear actions, efficient enough to change the trend that we are seeing, I think it will be too late very soon. I think the window that we have to act is probably closing very, very soon. So what we need to do today is an action on both at both ends. We need to act in the consumer countries so that people understand that what they do by buying timber, by consuming timber products, if they are not careful enough, what they do is that they are contributing to the exacerbation of climate change. And we need to act at the producer's end by making sure that the states understand that the forest is on their land, but that they are part of humanity. And as such, they are obliged to think about not only their country or their communities, but also humanity.
Well, clearly, action has to be taken now to save Cameroon's rainforest, or it will be too late and the whole world will suffer the consequences. Well, that's all the time we had for this edition of Africa Today. Do drop us a line through our social media handle and let us know what you think about today's program. God bless you.
In the limelight.
U.S. President Joe Biden has announced a wholesale review and declassification of files from the investigation into the 9/11 attacks in response to intense pressure from Congress and victims' families currently suing Saudi Arabia. The article you're about to hear has been written by the Guardian columnist Julian Borger. The piece is titled, Joe Biden tells FBI to release files on 9/11 investigation and possible Saudi links. U.S. President Joe Biden has announced a wholesale review and declassification of files from the investigation into the 9/11 attacks in response to intense pressure from Congress and victims' families currently suing Saudi Arabia. As the 20th anniversary of 9/11 approaches, the American people deserve to have a fuller picture of what their government knows about those attacks, an executive order issued on Friday, 3rd of September, said. It said the full record would be disclosed in tranches over the coming 6 months, except when the strongest possible reasons counsel otherwise. The order said that while the indiscriminate release of information could jeopardize national security and the ability to prevent future attacks, a better balance had to be struck between transparency and accountability. It said information should not remain classified when the public interest in disclosure outweighs any damage to national security. Victims' families have long demanded the U.S. release the findings of Operation Encore, an FBI investigation into possible Saudi complicity, particularly contacts between Saudi Arabian officials and two 9/11 hijackers who lived in California in the months before the attacks. Riyadh has denied any involvement in the hijacking and is fighting a lawsuit brought by the families of 9/11 victims in federal court of law in New York. President Biden's executive order comes a month after legislation was introduced with bipartisan support in Congress, demanding greater transparency in the investigation. "I'm very excited," said Terry Strada, whose husband Tom died in the attack on the World Trade Center, and who is the co-chair of a families and survivors group, 9/11 Community United. "I'm thrilled that we have an executive order now that will mandate a full declassification review of all of the documents." Terry Strada added, "The onus is now on the intelligence agencies to explain why they're going to classify a document. The way that they've been doing it until now is under cover of darkness. They won't be able to do that any longer." Under the executive order, an FBI electronic communication dated 4th of April 2016 would have to be released by 11th of September. The family's lawyers believe that to be a 16-page summary of Operation Encore findings. The existence of that document was admitted by the U.S. government during the discovery process in the New York case, but its contents were not disclosed. Within 2 months of the order, the FBI and other agencies will have to release all other records that previously were withheld as classified, in full or in part, during discovery, as well as another FBI electronic communication closing Operation Encore. Within 4 months, the government will declassify all interview reports, analytical documents, documents reporting investigative findings, or other substantive records, including phone records and banking records, if any, from the FBI's original investigation into the attacks, known as Pent Bomb, where there is any relevance to Operation Encore. Within 6 months, the U.S. government must release anything relevant from any other investigation which concerns the hijackers and any relationship with a foreign government. It will be up to the Attorney General or the heads of the FBI and other agencies to prove that the release of any information reasonably could be expected to result in damage to national security. The significant events in question occurred 2 decades ago, or even longer, and they concern a tragic moment that continues to resonate in American history and in the lives of so many Americans, the executive order states. It is therefore critical to ensure that the United States government maximizes transparency, relying on classification only when narrowly tailored and necessary. The declassification is unlikely to resolve all of the unanswered questions surrounding the 9/11 plot. President Biden's executive order comes only a day after a complaint by the families to the Justice Department Inspector General over the FBI's claim to have lost critical evidence, allegedly including photographs and videotape of hijackers with Saudi officials, records of witness interviews, and phone records of conversations among the 9/11 hijackers. Brett Eagleson, whose father, Bruce Eagleson, was killed in the attacks, said the families will be watching to see that the declassification is comprehensive. "President Biden is asking us to trust the administration will bring justice to the 9/11 community, and we certainly hope this is a genuine step towards that," Eagleson said in a written statement. The statement added, "We will closely watch this process to ensure the Justice Department and FBI follow through, act in good faith, and help our families uncover the truth in our pursuit of justice against the Saudi Arabian government. The first test will be on 9/11, and the whole world will be watching."
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
This is A to Z. Introduction to Islamic Lifestyle. Today's lesson, the only way of proximity to Allah. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. There are those who think that claiming to be a Shia and a friend of the household of the Prophet, peace be upon him and his progeny, is sufficient for their salvation and prosperity. As if such claims would entitle them to inclusion among the relatives of the Imams, and thus they too would have a special relationship with Allah, and everything would be well arranged through recommendation and mediation. So there are some people who think like this. This is what their thought process is. The truth of the matter is that the only relation of consequence in the relations of creatures to their creator is their obedience and fulfillment of duties. Whosoever submits to his command is the closest to him. And whosoever disobeys Allah's commands is the farthest, whoever he may be. Imam Baqir alayhi salam, the fifth infallible Imam, has said to Jabir Jofi, "Convey my greetings to my Shias, and be it known that there is no kinship," that means family relationship, "between us and Allah. And the only way of proximity to Allah is by submission to His commands." See how Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, they are informing us of the realities, how we are supposed to carry ourselves, how we are supposed to gain proximity with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. How do we get close to Allah? So these are very clear instructions and guidelines provided to us by Imam Baqir alayhi salam. Welcome back, dear listeners. Today we are discussing the only way of proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Different people have different opinion about how to gain that proximity, how to become close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What are the different methods of doing so? But when we turn to Imams of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wasalam, all of them, they preach and teach us that it is not based on your relationship, your kinship, or some other methodology that you get close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Rather, the only way to get close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is through your submission to Allah's commands. You know, we cannot live in an oblivion, and we cannot just deceive ourselves by disobeying Allah's commands and assuming that we are getting close to Him. These two things don't add up. Our Imams have told us The way you get closer to Allah is based on your submission to His commands. So for an Islamic lifestyle to be a successful Islamic lifestyle is through the submission to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We need to first find out what His commands are and then act upon them. Submission, it's a term rarely used but holds a rather powerful meaning when applied to real life. To leave everything you are and everything you own in someone else's hands is extremely difficult. That's true. But what if this someone promised you the heavens, promised you all that is good for your soul, and in return only asked you to follow the path drawn for you, with rules that are good for you and that will help you both in this world and the next? This is why Islam never asked us to submit to anyone other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
The limelight.
Afghan debacle has dashed European hopes that the transition from Donald Trump to Joe Biden would restore order and meaning in relations. We now present you an article written by Daniel Williams, a former foreign correspondent for the Washington Post, Los Angeles Times, and Miami Herald, and a former researcher for Human Rights Watch. The piece is titled Broken U.S. Leadership, A Specter Haunting Europe. In the wake of the chaotic evacuation of Europeans and Afghans from Kabul airport, NATO allies worry about the reliability of the United States and the competence of President Joe Biden's government. Adding to widespread vexation is the feeling that Washington generally disdains Europe and undervalues the alliance. It marks a sharp reversal of European opinion since Joe Biden took office in January. Having replaced the hostile Donald Trump, European leaders expressed confidence that a steady and expert hand had returned to guide U.S. foreign policy. Adults were back in charge was a common refrain. But after Joe Biden's ill-planned exit from Afghanistan, criticism exploded across the European continent. Josep Borrell, the European Union's top diplomat, said, "It's a failure of the Western world, and it's a game-changer for international relations." He added, "The European Union must be able to intervene to protect our interests when the Americans don't want to be involved." Allies lost 1,145 soldiers over 20 years, while about 2,400 Americans died in Afghanistan. Tens of thousands of Afghans were killed, of course. The first line of criticism focused on Joe Biden's timetable for pulling out and security preparations for the evacuation of thousands of potential refugees. His withdrawal decision was made back in April, but the mass evacuation only began on 14th to 17th of August, days before the deadline he had firmly set for all U.S. occupation troops to exit Afghanistan. He also pulled out 2,500 U.S. troops before the exodus got underway, then had to send 5,000 back in, to handle the crisis. All the while, Joe Biden expressed confidence that Afghanistan would not collapse to the Taliban anytime soon, but allies were baffled. In the British Parliament, the House of Commons, Theresa May, the former Prime Minister, expressed European frustration in sarcastic tones. Did we just think we had to follow the United States and on a wing and a prayer it would be all right? Joe Biden made tactical decisions without discussions with allies. To many, it suggested contempt for NATO counsel. It also forced them to hastily send their own forces into Kabul to arrange their own evacuations of diplomats and allied Afghans. Johann Wadepohl, a parliament leader in the German Chancellor Angela Merkel's Christian Democratic Union, CDU, remarked, "Nobody asked us whether it was a good idea to leave Afghanistan in such a quick way." Ireland's David O'Sullivan, a former European Union ambassador to the United States, said, "The immediate feeling around this whole situation is that perhaps there should have been more consultations and more joint planning." President Biden's unilateral decision-making highlighted Europe's debilitating reliance on the United States, not only for combat power, but for logistics. Once President Biden spoke, Europeans had no other choice but to scramble on American planes, not only to get some of their own 7,000 soldiers out, but also Afghan allies who had worked for them. The Carnegie Endowment for Peace, in a report on the situation, declared NATO has indisputable dependence on the United States. The Afghan finale renewed a long search for a compelling allied role following the collapse of the former Soviet Union. In the 1990s, American diplomats suggested that the future lay in NATO embarking on missions beyond European boundaries as a kind of global police force. The mantra was, out of area or out of business, in the words of late Richard Holbrooke, a top American diplomat at the time. The United Nations authorized NATO's first venture outside the alliance's bounds in 1994, when the global body asked it to bomb Serbian artillery and fighter planes. In 1999, NATO went to war with Serbia again, this time without United Nations authorization. In the name of a humanitarian intervention to supposedly inhibit ethnic cleansing of Muslims from Kosovo, NATO jets bombed Serbian forces inside the breakaway region and targeted Serbia itself, including its capital, Belgrade. The suspicious 9/11 attacks on New York and Washington provided NATO the occasion to go to war in Asia in defense of its chief member, the United States of America. At the war's beginning, Afghan forces, with the help of U.S. air power, overthrew Afghanistan's Taliban rulers. Later, American occupation forces claimed that they have chased al-Qaeda terrorists out of the country. NATO forces arrived on the scene more than a year later, both for combat and to take part in disjointed effort to supposedly reconstruct Afghanistan and build its military and governing capabilities. That project, of course, came to a crashing end on 31st of August. For a future NATO role, one option is to revert to its original mission, to supposedly defend Europe from Russia. But even that mission raises issues of NATO's reach, The main action is not within NATO's borders, but on its doorstep in Ukraine. Is NATO, with the United States presumably in the lead, prepared to defend Ukraine from Russia's alleged military intervention? It hasn't so far. Would it reverse Moscow's 2014 annexation of Crimea and someday make Ukraine an alliance member? Neither of this seems on the horizon. Prospective hints may emerge when Ukraine's President Volodymyr Zelensky visits Joe Biden in Washington. He's concerned that Biden is bent on appeasing Russia so to focus wholly on China. His evidence? Biden withdrew opposition to and sanctions on companies building the Nord Stream 2 natural gas pipeline that runs under the Baltic Sea from Russia to Germany. Because the pipeline bypasses Ukraine, it robs Kiev of $1.2 billion in yearly transit fees and means Moscow can cut off supplies to Ukraine without upsetting Western Europe. Joe Biden once called the pipeline, the Nord Stream 2, a threat to European security, but once in office, backed off at Germany's insistence. Ukraine officials have ruefully noted Joe Biden's focus on corruption in Ukraine, which, though an important issue, strikes them as a way to divert attention from the military threat to the east. Further afield, Joe Biden wants NATO to buy into U.S. plans to confront China in East Asia and impede its naval expansion in nearby waters. It is not clear that NATO, either fully or in part, would follow Joe Biden on such a distant and potentially fraught venture. In June, France's President Emmanuel Macron argued against a NATO hard line on China. Macron reminded Biden that the group is an Atlantic, not Pacific, alliance. NATO may simply prefer to stick to its home continent of Europe. Some members complain NATO has been deficient in controlling Europe's southern Mediterranean frontier against uncontrolled migration. The Afghan withdrawal has further raised concerns about a new refugee flood into Europe. It's all feeding second thoughts about the alliance and U.S. leadership. Katharina Emschermann, a director of Berlin's Hartie School Postgraduate Center for International Security, said, "Part of the discord that we're seeing now is probably also rooted in the sense of unease about how things are going to go in the future, as well as uncertainty in Europe about the future course of American foreign policy. It is not clear yet if the uncertainty also results from the kind of U.S. policy lodestar that guided much American policy during the Cold War, that is, the need to contain the former Soviet Union. The post-Cold War expansion of U.S. global policy sometimes seems to value alliances and sometimes wants to go it alone. Its policy tools oscillate between promiscuous military interventions and under-resourced nation-building and diplomacy. Or perhaps the consternation reflects a hangover from the performance of America's last two presidents, the bombastic and unpredictable Donald J. Trump, followed by an unsteady Joseph Biden. In a time of bewilderment, a country that produces such leaders is not instilling confidence in Europe.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable Discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Why is the uprising of Ashura different from all the uprisings and movements of the world? January 16, 1994. Imam Hussein says, I did not rise up out of self-interest or for the sake of seeking pleasure. The more selfless one is, the more value does he gain in what he does. The more one moves away from the peak of selflessness, the closer they get to the peak of selfishness. This applies to what is tangible. But when it comes to spirituality, these equations are far more discerning. We do not understand it because of our materialistic and ordinary vision. Nonetheless, men of vision understand and perceive it. The critic in this matter, the goldsmith and the jeweler, is God the Almighty. And for sure, the critic sees well. If there is an ounce of impurity in our work, its value would diminish accordingly, and God would reduce its lasting effect. God, the Exalted, is an insightful critic. The work of Imam Hussein is a work in which there is not even a slight hint of impurity. Hence, you see this quality achievement has lasted to this day and will last forever.
Ana mazlum Hussein, ana mazlum Hussein, ana mazlum.
أنا لاتشان.
Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, made the army of reason overcome the army of ignorance.
أنا لاتشان.
أنا لات.
Who could believe that after these people were killed in that desert, far from their homes, while their bodies were buried there, with so much propaganda spread against them, all killed in such a heartless manner, their hometown of Medina put on fire even after their martyrdom. This rose garden was devastated and the petals of roses were all thrusted. Yet later, anyone who would feel the aroma of the rose water from his garden, according to which rule of nature, a petal of that rose garden can last so long in the nature. However, you view, the more time passes by, the more the aroma of that rose garden spreads. There are some people who do not believe that Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, is the grandfather of Imam Hussein and that he follows in his path. Yet, they believe in Imam Hussein, alayhi salam. Some do not believe in his father, Ali, alayhi salam. Yet, they believe in Imam Hussein, alayhi salam. They do not believe in God, the God Imam Hussein worshipped. Yet, before Imam Hussein, they are humble and respectful. This is the outgrowth of Imam Hussein's purity.
Oh, As an example of popular resistance, Palestinians held several rallies on Thursday along the separation fence. There were huge night confrontations, and Palestinians called for a complete lifting of the siege imposed on the Gaza Strip as a result of the continuous gathering by the borders that has been going on for almost 2 weeks. The Israeli regime began to submit to the Palestinian pressure as a list of Palestinian demands has been implemented.
Israel's new measures and facilities are not coming for the favor of the Palestinian side as much as they come to prevent the Palestinian outrage and try to restore peace by the border. Israel is afraid of these gatherings that represent the popular resistance resulted from the deteriorating life Gazans are living. These facilitations are never enough, and Palestinians want a complete end of the siege.
During the clashes, Palestinians burned tires and threw explosives to disturb the Israeli army. The regime soldiers fired live bullets and tear gas at protesters during the nighttime clashes.
Those are not facilitations. The new decisions are simple rights of the Palestinians that the Israeli regime has deprived us of for 50 years. Palestinians are living their worst times ever. While there is no medicine, no food, and we have to take action, all spheres of Gazans are here protesting peacefully, and these protests are ongoing until all the blockade is over.
Palestinians insist on keeping the resistance, starting from nightly confusion to incendiary balloons and clashing with the Israeli regime along the borders. The Israeli regime has not yet kept up with the demands of Palestinians, including ending the crippling blockade. Meanwhile, the resistance confirms that the Israeli new measures are not enough.
These Israeli facilities are not a gift from Israel. There are legal Palestinian rights, and this move shows that the Palestinian outrage forced the Israeli regime to submit to the Palestinian demands partially. Palestinians have the right to defend themselves and their lands, and the resistance will go on until a complete lifting of the siege.
Palestinians here stress that the popular resistance should be held along with the armed resistance until all Palestinian demands are completely achieved. Ruba Shavit, Gaza.
In a small lab in Tehran, a big dream is unfolding. An expert team comprised of over 30 young Iranian physicists and engineers are putting the first building blocks of what would be the first Iranian-made particle accelerator. Also called synchrotron, the device produces high-energy beams by accelerating electrons close to the speed of light in a large donut-shaped vacuum chamber. The process seems simple in words, but it's painstakingly complicated in practice.
At the center of this laboratory complex, a fourth-generation synchrotron is located, which accelerates electrons to nearly the speed of light by using radio frequency systems and powerful electromagnets, and finally produces exceptionally brilliant beams of light in a wide spectrum ranging from infrared and visible light to ultraviolet and hard X-rays.
First built in the 1940s, synchrotrons were originally made to study high-energy particle collisions, but it didn't take scientists long to notice the synchrotron's byproduct, an extremely bright light that can be used in investigating the structure of crystals and proteins. monitoring air pollution, studying disease mechanisms, HD imaging, and cancer radiation therapy, among other applications.
The X-ray produced in this machine is million times brighter than the other conventional X-ray sources, and it has also unique properties such as high coherency and polarization, tunability, and ultra-short pulses, which enables the scientists to achieve high-quality imaging. Information obtained by scientists can be used to study the structure of viruses and proteins, design new drugs, precise radiography from human body, examine the structure of surfaces, build smaller and powerful computer chips, develop new materials for safer medical implants, and help with the cleanup of mining waste.
The Iranian synchrotron is for now in the R&D stage. The developer's team says the project needs $300 million to be accomplished. So far, only 1% of the budget is supplied. The team hopes by shedding light on the significance of the cutting-edge technology, it can attract the needed investment from the government.
With a wide range of applications, from medicine to agriculture, the homegrown synchrotron would transform technologies. Experts say, for sanctions hit Iran, building such a device is more than just an achievement, but a miracle. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
"We are all in this together" has been a slogan echoed repeatedly throughout the COVID-19 global health pandemic. But time and time again, it's been proven to be little more than intelligent brand marketing, as a global health crisis has laid bare not only the inequalities within societies, but also on the global stage. In Africa, considered the most resource-rich continent on the planet, but the poorest in terms of GDP, less than 2% of the continent's population of 1.3 billion has been fully vaccinated against COVID-19. While in comparison, in the European Union, 70% of adults have now been fully vaccinated, according to EU officials, leading to allegations of COVID apartheid in the international arena.
Some countries are now rolling out booster doses to fully vaccinated people when millions of people around the world have not even received their first dose.
Israel has provided 1 million Israelis their third dose, while only 18% of Palestinians in Gaza have received only one dose of the COVID vaccine.
Meanwhile, the UK, a former colonial power in Africa, is the latest to offer a third dose of the COVID vaccine to around 500,000 Brits. At a time when Africa is experiencing 248,000 new confirmed cases just last week, and 28 African countries are in the midst of a surge in infections driven by the new Delta variant.
And today we're going to go a step further by accepting the advice of the independent JCVI that anyone that is severely immunosuppressed should be offered a third dose.
According to research conducted by the Zoe COVID study, effectiveness in the Pfizer vaccine was at 88% after 1 month, but dropped to 74% after 6 months. And for AstraZeneca, the effectiveness of the vaccine was 77% after 1 month, but dropped to 67% after 4 to 5 months. This arguably demonstrates the need for third booster jabs. However, in low-income countries where there are fewer healthcare workers, weaker infrastructure, and poor access to COVID vaccines, that need is far greater. But their cry for help has thus far been ignored by the very powers that told us we are all in this together. Ahmed Kabbalah, London.
Despite intense negotiations, the Taliban and the National Resistance Front in Panjshir, headed by Ahmed Massoud, have not reached a peace agreement. As a result, the Taliban launched a major offensive from three directions on the valley of Panjshir on Wednesday night to capture an area that has yet to fall under the group's control.
Taliban have had some offensive from the Khawak High Pass, from the Andarab Valley of Baghla. From our side, there were local forces of Andarab, different districts of Andarab, local forces of Panjshir, as well as the ANSF forces. They have defended very well. They have defeated Taliban on that front. Taliban have lost 40 of their personnel, another 35 of them were wounded. 4 armies of Taliban were destroyed, 2 rangers of Taliban were destroyed, and they did not succeed on their offensive.
meantime, the Taliban officials say the resistance in Panjshir cannot succeed because the valley is completely surrounded by the Taliban forces. Therefore, the Taliban want Massoud to surrender without any bloodshed, a demand strongly rejected by the resistance in Panjshir.
We want Massoud to surrender. We are all Muslims and we must not kill each other. Panjshir is surrounded by our forces and we will finally capture the valley. So, this is better for Massoud to think about the consequences of resisting against us.
Capturing Panjshir Valley in northern Afghanistan has always been considered a big goal for the Taliban, even during their previous rule over 95% of Afghanistan before their collapse in 2001. Ahmad Shah Massoud resisted against major Taliban offensives on Panjshir and did not allow them to enter the valley even once. Now, it remains to be seen if Ahmad Massoud, the son of the legendary Afghan commander, can follow the footsteps of his father, who is also titled as the Afghan national hero in Afghanistan's constitution. Sayed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
Pakistan has stepped up security along the Afghan border. The move is part of several measures Pakistan has taken to prevent militants slipping into this side of the border. But these moves appear to have made little impact as the number of terrorist attacks has been on the rise in recent weeks. A report by an Islamabad-based think tank reveals that in August, 45 militant attacks took place in Pakistan, the highest in a month since June 2016.
Interestingly, the sudden surge in militant attacks in Pakistan, almost twice as compared with July, was witnessed in a month in which Taliban took over Afghanistan, especially Kabul. So there is a coincidence. It is yet to be verified that is there a direct link or not, but it is a strange coincidence.
According to the report, the number of militant attacks continued to go up since May when the US-led foreign forces started withdrawing from Afghanistan. Most of those attacks were carried out by Pakistani Taliban or Tehrik-e-Taliban Pakistan. Some experts link the rise in militant attacks with Afghan Taliban releasing a number of anti-Pakistan terrorists from jail.
This is because of the security vacuum which has been created, number one, in Afghanistan. And number two, the districts which have been captured by Afghan Taliban, on those districts, TTP prisoners have been released. Along with them, a number of other terrorists have been released. So this fresh wave of terrorism in Pakistan is linked with the Tehrik-e-Taliban Pakistan, which is a banned organization.
The TTP was driven out of Pakistan's erstwhile tribal areas after the country conducted a military campaign in 2015. However, Pakistan says the group still operates out of Afghanistan. Pakistan hopes the incoming government in Afghanistan will take decisive action against the TTP. But observers are skeptical if Afghan Taliban will do that, given these militant groups often share the same ideology. Kamran Yusuf, Islamabad.
The International Atomic Energy Agency has reported that North Korea has likely restarted its Yongbyon nuclear power plant, the source of fissile material for its nuclear weapons. The news adds pressure to the U.S. to enter talks with Pyongyang, with the White House facing questions. Well, we have left the door open and obviously reached out through our channels. I don't have an update for you in terms of any response to our offer. Our offer remains to meet anywhere, anytime, without preconditions. North Korea has not accepted U.S. President Biden's administration's offer of talks because Pyongyang would like to see an end to what it views as a hostile U.S. policy toward it. In particular, Pyongyang bristles at the U.S.-led United Nations Security Council sanctions, which restrain North Korea's international trade, and the periodic military exercises involving some 28,500 U.S. troops in South Korea. Experts at this week's Korea Global Forum for Peace argue Washington needs to do more.
The North maintains that the Biden administration has not proposed a specific or concrete incentive. The U.S. is simply calling on the North to return to the dialogue table, but for North Korea, they need to have some tangible outcome from the talks.
The previous summits between North Korean leader Kim Jong-un and former U.S. President Donald Trump gained headlines